Erev Tov, good evening. Welcome back after a break, a little bit of a break. It's in the midst of our summer, so many people are out and about traveling. Brother Courtney, who usually begins us with our chant, is at home not feeling well, having some struggles with his gallbladder. So do remember Courtney in your prayers. I believe he's got something scheduled for next week sometime to hopefully deal with that once and for all. So let us begin. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'alam. Asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu l'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us and set us apart with your commandments, and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, everyone, I trust has a handout. And to follow along, pass it down. If not, they're at the end of the table. Going to be looking at Parashat Tetzaveh this evening, which is Exodus 27, verse 20, through Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. And our Hebrew lesson this week, we usually begin each week with a little bit of Hebrew just to get ourselves familiar with it, is the opening lines from Exodus 27, verse 20, the book of Shemot. And I'll read it and then translate a little bit, then we can read it together. Ve'ata tetzaveh et b'nei Yisrael. Now, ve'ata, what we have here is a couple of interesting things that we're actually going to explore and expand upon in our first section this evening. But we see there's a breaking of a pattern here. Starting when Moses becomes essentially the leader and so forth. Hopefully, we've already seen it a couple of times, the pattern is usually something like Vayedaber Adonai el Moshe lo yomer. And the Lord says to Moses, the Lord speaks to Moses saying, okay, that kind of pattern. Well, that's missing here. Okay, instead it begins with a Va'ata. What's even more significant here is, of course, what is our vav? That va. And then we have a ta. Now remember in previous Hebrew lessons, when we've come across a verb, the subject has either been implied if it's he, she, or it. And so it's not the he, she, or it isn't there, or the subject actually is there. Well, here we're going to have you as the subject, and in Hebrew it can be implied simply by the verb, but yet it's written out. And so there's something emphatic about that. It's kind of like in English it would be you, kind of thing. Okay, so it's an emphasis, because technically in Hebrew it could just begin with the tetzaveh, because that would imply you. Because in the verb, remember in verbs, when it has the yod, that's third masculine singular. When it has the tav, okay, that's second person. And so it could be implied just by that tav in tetzaveh. But because it spells it out, atah, you, we have something emphasized. And again, that's what we're going to expand in this next section. So ve'atah is and you, literally and you. Tetzaveh, that's a verb. It's where we get the word mitzvah, by the way. So, and you command. But it's again, mitzvah, remember, has as embedded in it not just command, but connection. So you really connect with the people here. Okay, you really connect these things I'm about to tell you. You make sure it connects with the people. So you command it. Okay, et is just a direct object marker. Doesn't get translated. It's just to let you know that the thing that follows the dash there, that's the direct object, which is b'nei, which literally is sons, but our Bibles in English usually translate that as children, because it doesn't want to offend the ladies, but it's literally sons, Yisrael, in Israel. So, and you, you connect, man, you really make a connection. You really get it across to these people, these sons of Israel. Okay. So let's say that together. Here we go. Ve'ata tetzaveh et b'nei Yisrael. All right, very good. So let's look at how this parashat opens up. Again, parashat is just a Hebrew word that means section, grouping of verses, if you will. Now there's a very dubious distinction that belongs to this week's parashat, this Tetzaveh, Exodus 27:20-30:10. It's the only reading in the Torah where Moses is actually alive and the leader, that is. It's the only reading, it's the only parashat where Moses' name is not mentioned. His name does not appear in this parashat. From the first parashat of the book of Exodus, which is where Moses, Moshe, is born, until the end of the book of Numbers, his name appears in every parashat except this one. And the reason in Deuteronomy doesn't is because Deuteronomy is just one long speech of his, kind of at the end of his life. Now, Tetzaveh's opening words are, as you have learned, Ve'ata Tetzaveh, and you shall command, but again, this really connect kind of thing. The you is Moses. Okay, it's not a mystery. It's not really ambiguous. We know who the you is. It's Moses. But again, he's not mentioned by name. And God is telling him what to instruct the children of Israel. But the verse only says you. No name. There's no Moshe. No Moses. And since this differs from the pattern, as I've already said, usually it's, you know, Vayedaber, Adonai, El Moshe. You know, the Lord says to Moses, or the Lord speaks to Moses, or the Lord comes to Moses and says. Since it breaks this pattern, our Hebraic mindset lets us therefore know this is important. This is significant. It's breaking the pattern. This isn't you in sophomore English writing class where the teacher says, quit beginning the sentence the same way every time. You know, shake it up and show some variety. And so here the author of Exodus is just giving us some variety. He's tired of the, and the Lord said, the Moses pattern. That's not what's going on. It's letting us know something is happening, and so we ask, what's happening? Why is it happening? It sticks out. That's our clue to explore deeper. That's our remez. That's our hint. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you some of the way the sages have understood this, but then explore it a little bit more. The day of Moses' passing is the seventh day of Adar, the month of Adar. And almost always, as you know, if you're going to the synagogue and you're reading through this lectionary and you started it at the correct time, unlike what we did and so forth, you will come to this reading almost always in the week of the seventh of Adar, the passing of Moses. And so the absence of his name is seen as an appropriate symbol of his demise. Others have commented that as a result of Moses' own words is why his name is missing. Remember the golden calf episode? The people had sinned and God was going to wipe them out and start over again with Moses and create a dynasty out of Moses. But Moses defends his errant flock before the Almighty, arguing for their forgiveness. And if not, well, Moses used some very strong words. He says in the Hebrew, Mekeni, no, Misifrecho. In other words, erase me from your book that you have written. That's what he tells Hashem. So Moses says that his name should be erased from the Torah if God would not forgive his people for the sin of the golden calf. So he goes to Hashem as a redeemer and as a mediator, wanting to get forgiveness for the sins of the people, not for his sin. And he says, if you aren't going to forgive the people, then blot my name out of your book. But even though God did forgive the people, the principle within traditional Orthodox Judaism is that the words of a tzaddik, and for those who got to meet Rabbi Avraham, what is a tzaddik? It's a very righteous person, a very holy teacher. In fact, everywhere in Paul's writing in the New Testament, when you hear the word saints, it's Zadik in Hebrew. Okay? And the Zadikim. And so these are extraordinarily holy individuals that have reached a certain level of spirituality and relationship with Hashem that many of us can only dream of. And so it's said that the words of a tzaddik are eternal, and therefore no matter what they say, it leaves an impression. It carries big weight with it. Okay? So the effect of those words, therefore, was that somewhere in the book, in the Torah, Moses' name would indeed be erased. Moses would be missing where he normally should have appeared. Thus it is that in the week when we remember his passing, again, normally is we're not in the month of Adar because we started goofy, but normally it's the week of his passing, we'd be coming to this, it's appropriate that that's where his words, "blot me out of your Torah," would find some meaning. This is the traditional understanding of why Moses isn't mentioned in the commentary. But we're going to go a little bit deeper. We're going to delve down into the drash and the sod level with this understanding. Okay? This is the inner dimension of the Torah. Imagine an onion, okay? And you get it and it's got all that skin and the stuff going on the outside. That's real. It's really there. That's part of the onion. It's just as real as any other part of the onion. But what happens when we peel that off? There's another layer there, right? And what happens when we peel that off? There's another layer there. Each layer is the onion. Each layer is real onion. Okay, that's kind of the layers of Torah. Okay? So we're looking a little deeper. Why is Moses' name not mentioned? Because he said, "erase me," at the incident of the golden calf. Because he actually had the chutzpah, a good Hebrew word, to stand up to the Almighty God and say that kind of thing, to say to him, "if you don't dare to forgive these people, then I, the one you're wanting to choose to start a dynasty with, then I don't want anything to do with you." That takes a lot of chutzpah. Is that why? Perhaps God's saying, "well, you know, you get a little too snippy with me, you know." Well, yeah, I mean, these are indeed legitimate reasons. Remember, in Hebraic thought, rarely is it either or, but both and, right? But these are the bashat. This is the surface. This is that crusty part of the onion, you know, that you get when you get it at the store. Okay, it's still the real onion, but we're going deeper. This was no punishment for Moses. This was not a negative thing that his name is absent. On the contrary, it was perhaps the greatest moment in the life of our greatest spiritual leader outside of Yeshua. So what would you imagine to be Moses' finest hour here on earth? The receiving of the Torah at Sinai, the leading of the sons of Israel through the Exodus, the splitting of the sea. Would you be shocked if I told you that it was none of those things at all? Indeed, Moses' finest and his most glorious, absolutely greatest moment on earth, when he was, as a fractal, the very Mashiach ben Yosef. When he stood his ground before God, pleading for his people and fighting for their forgiveness. Here he is being a fractal of the Mashiach ben Yosef. Okay. Fractal, again, is that mathematical idea, and you may have seen pictures like it again, where no matter what portion I take out of the picture, what I hold in my hand is actually the whole image. Okay, and it's that idea of image repeated and image repeated and image and so forth. Some of these are fun and are not so complicated. Some of them are incredibly complex, and you can only figure it out if you know the equation that created the fractal and so forth. But the idea is, no matter how small it is, and how maybe I'm not even able to focus in and see all of the detail, what I'm actually holding is the whole thing. And so Moses here is a fractal. So it's more than just a foreshadowing. It's more than just a type. That's how it's usually explained in Christian theology. It is that. But it's also much more, because Moses was really doing this. Saying just a foreshadow kind of minimizes what Moses was really doing for the people at that time. This was really happening. This was really going on. This was a fractal of everything right then and there of what Mashiach ben Yosef is all about. And so his most brilliant shining hour is when he put his own life and future on the line. And he said, God, if they go, I go. And if you refuse to forgive these sinners, then erase my name from your Torah, and I want nothing to do with you. This was his finest hour, because this was his hour as Redeemer, Mediator. Okay. And so it was through Moses' total commitment towards his people that the faithful shepherd saves his flock from extinction. And Hashem was pleased with his chosen shepherd's words, and so he acceded to his request. He grants his request. And so the absence of Moses' name this week, far from being a negative, carries with it a profound blessing. It does not say the name Moshe, but instead says, Vata, you. And it's here that God talks to Moses in the second person directly. You. And the you represents something far deeper than just a mere name. It is the you symbolizing the very spiritual essence of Moses. No longer is it just narrative and the Lord says to Moses, but it's personal now. You. You. And what is this spiritual essence the you points to? His unflinching commitment to his people that come what may, even if it be at his own expense, even if it be himself being blotted out of God's book. This is the very fractal of the neshama of Mashiach ben Yosef, the faithful shepherd. The you that goes beyond the superficial and beyond what any one name could possibly encapsulate. Many times we've talked about how in Hebrew a name is not just a name. But here, even that doesn't do it justice. It has to go even beyond that. And that's the you. That's the atah. It represents the deepest core of the neshama of Moshe. Deeper than any appellation or detailed description could hope to portray. Moses' name may be missing, but his spiritual presence is felt in a way that no one and no name could ever do justice to. And so by the absence of his name, that's, again, in the Hebraic mindset to say, let me pause. Let me meditate on why his name would be absent. Oh yeah, wait a second. He actually said, hey, take my name out of this book at one point. When did he say that? What were the conditions of him saying that? And so it's your hint to ponder why he's now you and not Moshe. And so those are some of the things the sages have had to say on the matter. And there are a few more which you can dig around for. Now the garments of the high priest, and just a little bit about the menorah. Again, these are topics because they consume so much of this parashat. We could spend, you know, weeks and months on just these topics alone. And again, that's why it's a yearly cycle. That's the whole idea, is you read this once a year, every year. So, you know, you live to 80 years old, hopefully you've read this 40, 50, 60 times, and so you get to come back to it. So if I don't get to what you want to get, if I don't reveal the mysteries of the tabernacle that you're wanting, that's all right. And there's next year, folks, okay? So we're going to talk a little bit about it, but again, we're scratching the surface. Yeah. You still got a good 30 times through. Come on. Still got a good. That's right. You want a 6-month cycle? That would be some big reading, so. Now, very much of our portion does deal with the garments of the high priest. And he's up here behind us, and we'll refer to him a little bit. That's mainly up there, just to get it in your mind. And again, those who just listen online, you're missing a fabulous visual aid here. Multimedia presentation. Sorry you missed it. So a lot of our Torah portions deal with the garments of the high priest. And we're going to come back to that in other sections too, about why so much time is spent on that and why we're going to, why it's important that we deal with that. But let's think about it even right now. If Hashem is going to spend all of this time, I mean, this is a large chunk of the Holy Scriptures here, okay? And things that we would think are a lot more important, a lot less time is spent on, space-wise, okay? Okay, there's a large chunk of Scripture here that's talking about clothes and garments and furniture and so forth. It is these types of readings that really challenge our belief in what we in the church call sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is a principle largely descending from the Reformation that means scripture alone, meaning the authority for us is the scriptures. This is where we derive our authority. This is what forms our teaching, our doctrine, our practice. It's the word of God. It's without error. The scripture is completely authoritative and every jot and tittle of it is inspired by God. That's sola scriptura. But it's these kinds of passages, believe it or not, that really challenge whether or not we believe that. We like to boast that we believe the Bible is the Word of God and that everything in it is inspired by God. And as Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says, that everything in it's important for teaching and for correction and for rebuke and for training in righteousness and so forth. But do you really believe that? If we do, then why are we so quick to relegate the Tanakh, the Old Testament, to the background? And why are we so quick to gloss over passages that talk about furniture and clothes? If every word is the inspired word of God, then in many ways that would imply everything is equally important on the equilibrium scale, which would mean large chunks talking about clothes, you know, really rank up there with John 3:16. Do we really believe that? Or do we say, there's no priesthood anymore. There's no temple anymore. Jesus has come. There really is no need for that Old Testament anymore. We got all what we need right here. And so that's nice. And it's historic. And it can inform us. And it's fun to know. But really, do you really want me to spend the same amount of time learning the clothes of the priest and all his garments as you do me learning the gospel message? Well, sola scriptura, a real commitment to it, would say, yeah, actually it is. I expect you to know, be just as knowledgeable about that. And we're going to find out why. We're going to explore that a little bit more in a few more minutes. Okay? The garments worn by the high priest, among many things, are used by Hashem to reveal both the purpose of the high priest's role as intercessor, as well as the manner in which this intercession would be made. First and foremost, the high priest is a fractal. He is a fractal of the Messiah. This is numero uno why he's important to study. Because every little thing here that's talked about tells you something about Yeshua. That's why it's important. Okay, he is a fractal. When you're looking at this, believe it or not, you're looking at Yeshua. Okay? And so his ephod is telling you something about Yeshua. And his turban, it's telling you something about Yeshua. Okay? All of this. He is a fractal. So that's number one why we study it. He is a fractal of the Messiah. And as a fractal, the details given here in the Torah help describe and define the work of the Messiah, the final high priest who would come from the priesthood of Melchizedek, who brings about the ultimate redemption of which Aaron and his sons were indeed fractals of. Now, as we start to talk about the priesthood and the garments, it's also interesting to note that the opening discussion of the high priest's garment actually begins with a description for oil for the menorah and the duty of Aaron and his sons to maintain the menorah, to keep it lit as a constant light before Hashem. Again, we could spend a lot of time just on the menorah. So we're just scratching the surface here. The oil provided by the people, that's an important thing, was used to keep the light burning from evening until morning. Anybody hear a verbal tally there? What's the verbal tally here? Let's see each step. What's the verbal tally? Evening until morning. Creation. So we're not going to go there. We could go there. I'm letting you know you can go there. That's your verbal tally. Evening until morning is a clear reference that this is relating to something in Bereshit. Okay. It's a clear verbal tally. A well-known phrase from the opening parashat of creation. The menorah was the only light in the holy place aside from the burning coals of the altar of incense, which we'll get to. That the people brought the oil for the lamp shows that they participated in making the priestly service possible. For apart from the menorah, the holy place would essentially be dark. Since the menorah was fashioned after a living almond branch, it represents life. And indeed, in the Hebraic mindset, light speaks of life, darkness speaks of death. And again, the high priest is a fractal of the Messiah. Indeed, the Messiah means, Mashiach means, anointed one. And think to the consecration of the high priest. What happens? He's anointed. The high priest is a Mashiach. He's literally called a Mashiach. He's literally called that. Because that's all Mashiach means, is anointing. So he's called Mashiach in the Torah. So it's not even like some fancy theological label I'm giving. The Torah calls him that. Now the garments prescribed for the high priest are said to be given in the quote, for glory and for beauty. The word for glory is kavod. And it has as much the sense of honor as glory. It literally means heavy. And you can kind of, in the concrete image of the Hebrew language, understand why it gets translated as glory and stuff, to be heavy with God and so forth. And the office of high priest was to have a special honor accorded to it by its unique garments worn. And the word beauty, because it's also for beauty, is the Hebrew word Tiferet. Makes its appearance once again, folks. Tree of life. The word beauty, Tiferet, describes something of extraordinary splendor. Bringing together of Chesed and Gevurah, of mercy and loving kindness, of judgment and restriction and boundaries. Clearly the high priest was set apart from all the other priests by these kinds of designations. Now, it can hardly be missed that such designations set the high priest apart as well for the duties he would perform on behalf of the people, for the sake of the people. They depended upon him for the intercessory work he would do, had to rest assured that God would be pleased with him, and by his pleasure forgive their sins. And so, in many ways, the priest acted independent of them, the high priest. He did not take their sacrifices, but he concerned himself entirely with his own sacrifices, particularly the sacrifice on Yom Kippur. And we're going to come to that in a few more minutes, a couple more sections. So again, we have a fractal of the coming promised one who would deal with sin with a finality. It should also be noted that three times the high priest is said to function as a priest, literally for me. For Hashem. That is, to minister before God. And so the garments described function both to set the high priest apart as well as to reveal the character of holiness required for his special and unique duties. So another thing all of these do is, because again, the Torah calls this Mashiach. It literally calls this Mashiach. So it's fractal Mashiach. Each of these items of clothing and so forth reveal a character trait that the Mashiach must possess. So what might each of these garments suggest regarding the office and service of the high priest? Again, we're going to scratch the surface and talk, and I'll just give you some very brief things. The turban and crown upon which is written, Kodesh le'Adonai, holy to the Lord, or holiness to the Lord. Like the colors of the outermost garments, bespeak of royalty. And so they give the high priest the look of a king. So there's a kingly aspect. The ephod,
which is this kind of thing here,
okay, marks the high priest out as the one who carried the people of Israel before the Lord. Because to the ephod was attached the breastplate,
which is here, up here.
Okay, is attached the breastplate, upon which precious stones were mounted, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, being engraved as a signet or a seal. So he's bearing the people, literally. The word ephod itself derives from the verb that means to fit closely or to secure, to gird. Two shoulder stones, also engraved with the names of the tribes, are attached to the ephod and carried upon the shoulders. And so Israel is borne by the high priest upon his shoulders, which represents strength, and upon his heart, which represents loyalty. So he has them in two different places on his body, the people, that represent two different ways he carries them. Then there's the Urim and Tumim, and they are contained in the breastplate. For a lot of people, the Urim and Tumim are very mysterious. They're really not that mysterious if you kind of study long enough. They're just the 72 names of Hashem. But you got to know how to read them. Now that's the trick. Okay, indicating that the high priest was the one through whom God's direct revelation would come. The high priest would get, you know, would have to make these decisions, and he would use these combinations of names and letters to get his answer. I left my siddur. I have a picture of the names. Gives you a little bit of an idea about that. Do you have your Arot siddur?
Yeah.
Look in Shacharit in the morning prayer when it gets to Psalm 67 and has the menorah. That's a big graphic. You probably have come across it. So, okay. The outer tunic was made entirely of wool, and it was dyed with tekelet. That's the blue dye made from the snail. That disappeared for a while. They thought it was extinct. And now they've discovered in Israel again. And if you notice, perhaps those who met Rabbi Abraham, his tzitzit weren't all white. They had some blue because they started making garments with that blue again. Sign of redemption. Blue is represents the heavenly realm, color of the sky. And so it marks the priest as connected intimately with the heavenly realm, if you will. The linen tunic made of pure white linen was indicative of the purity of the high priest, as were the linen breeches worn as an undergarment. This emphasizes the personal purity needed to accomplish the priestly intercession for the people. He wore no shoes. Think to Moses. Why did he wear no shoes? Lets us know that all of his duties are being performed on holy ground. The sacred nature of his priestly work is thus before Hashem. In the high priest and in him alone could the people approach the Most High. Now this actually begins to add depth to Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul's phrase when he talks about being in Messiah, in Christ. Okay, there's a big connection to the priesthood there. So there's a huge emphasis on the absolute purity of the priest, therefore the purity of the Messiah. I was talking to Abraham a little bit about some readings in the Gospels. One of the things he shared with me was, you are familiar with, probably in the Gospels, where Caiaphas makes that great statement, it's rather ironic to us, that it's better for one person to die for the sake of the nation. Well, Abraham has a really unique perspective on that. He doesn't deny how we understand that or anything, but he says, at the time of Yeshua, the high priest was literally dying every year in Yom Kippur. Literally. Every year. Because the high priest goes in once a year, and if he's not pure, he dies. And you know, is rejected. And the priesthood was utterly corrupt at the time of Yeshua. And this is agreed upon by Jews and Christians alike. That's part of Yeshua's whole turning the tables over and all of those things. And so Caiaphas was the one that was going to have to go in there pretty soon. And perhaps he was wanting Yeshua to be the one who would die instead of him. Now there are all kinds of fractals going on here with the high priest. The Mashiach is both king and priest. He is man, yet he has a unique oneness with God that no one else does. He bears the people upon his body, especially their sins. He alone carries us in those sins into the presence of the Most High, so that we therefore may access God's grace. And he receives direct revelation from Hashem, unlike what we are able to. And apart from the work of the high priest, there is no atonement and there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we can see all kinds of fractals and connections being made between the two. And we're going to come back to it in a couple more sections from here. Okay? But want to take a little bit of a detour, a little lighter side, if you will. Just some things that kind of stick out from this reading. To whom shall we go? That sound like a phrase you've heard before? Yeah, in the Gospels, John 6, everyone's abandoning Yeshua after he starts saying some really crazy things, showing that his halakha, far from what the church now thinks, is not easy. It's not easier than the other guys. In fact, it's way more restrictive. So they start leaving him. And so he looks to his closest and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter's response is, well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, the following is from the Talmud, specifically Tractate Shabbat, Folio 89b. And then it quotes Isaiah 1, verse 18. Here's the quote. And they shall say before him, King of the universe, to whom shall we go? To Abraham? Well, he did not entreat for your mercy upon us. To Isaac? He did not entreat you for mercy upon us. To Jacob? He did not entreat you for mercy upon us. To whom then shall we go? Rather, let the Lord state our case. The Holy One. The Holy One's the title for the Mashiach. Shall answer them. Since you have made yourselves dependent upon me, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now the high priest's garments required remarkable embroidery. And again, a lot of that detail is included in the parashat this week. Stitchwork, weaving, detailed handiwork, all done by skilled artisans and women. Along with the skillful handiwork was the dyeing of the colors and the combination of these magnificent colors. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, white. These five colors are repeated several times in our parashat. And so they mean something. Okay, again, if every word's inspired, every word is not accidental, even the white space is important and inspired, everything, then even these colors are. Okay, and these colors also repeat themselves and are used in the tabernacle, which itself is also a fractal of the Messiah. And so, these colors, because they're both in the priestly garments and repeatedly used in the tabernacle, intimately connect the priest and the tabernacle, making the priest an intimate part of the tabernacle structure itself. And so, too, there is a connection between the Messiah and the tabernacle. All aspects of the tabernacle depict something about the Messiah. This is why a study of the tabernacle is still relevant and still important today. He himself comes to dwell in the tabernacle of our lives. We talked about that in our last class. And the Messiah and the tabernacle are indeed very intimately connected. There we say the tabernacle, again, is a fractal of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah. Just want to give you, again, a very scratch-the-surface introduction to the colors. Gold, the purest of all metals, especially at the time when this is going on. So don't come to me with some scientific evidence that it's not the purest of all metals now. It was 3,000 years ago, folks. Gold is the purest of all metals and is often used in connection with royalty. And so it shows the high priest was to picture the priesthood as royalty. Blue, again, we've talked about representing heavenly, or the other realm, the other world, so to speak. It's also the same color as the tzitzit, the fringes, which the Eternal One tells us to wear on the four corners of our garments. And the blue thread reminded the Israelites to follow the covenant and to follow the Torah. There's also some deeper significance with the one blue thread and the white. There's Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David, and so forth. Purple is a combination between blue and scarlet, and so it's another color of royalty. Scarlet is a color which is used to remind us of our human nature, and by wearing this color, the high priest, therefore, is showing his representation of man before Hashem. And white represents purity, as we have discussed. And so when we look at all of them together, we see a picture of one who is royal and pure, yet we also see, again, one who bore upon himself the marks of mortality. This rare combination of qualities is found beautifully in none other than Yeshua. He is the King of Kings. He is also the pure one, the one without sin, and who follows the Torah perfectly. Yet we also read of him that when he died, God made him, as Paul says, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he has this weird, unique, mystical combination of royalty and divinity and mortality and humanity. In the book of Revelation, Yeshua is described as, quote, wearing a robe reaching to the feet, presumably of blue like the high priest, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Revelation 1:13. Okay. Later, as he descends upon his enemies, in Revelation 19, he's depicted as clothed with a robe dipped red in blood, and the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. If you pay close enough attention to John's descriptions of Yeshua in Revelation, he's given you all the colors and all the garments of the high priest. If you follow it and keep up with it, he's describing Yeshua as the high priest. And the tabernacle, because the same colors. Now, each week I usually try to give you some kind of midrash or some kind of nice little story or a little take-home nugget, and this one from the Talmud is a pretty good one this week that kind of comes to mind. Exodus Rabbah. What's the Midrash Rabbah? Have I told you guys what that is yet? There are lots of collections of the oral tradition that existed at the time Yeshua that began to be written down around the 2nd century and following. As the Jews went into diaspora, into exile, they realized the oral tradition wasn't going to survive, so they had to get it written down. The Midrash Rabbah is one such collection. Midrash. So what level are we on? We're on the third level, that ethical, moral, homiletical sermon, kind of drawing a lesson out of the text for you that goes well beyond the text, but yet it's based on the text. Again, much like a sermon on Sunday morning. So you need to read it at that level, read it according to the 32 rules that go with it. So you don't read this literally. You never read a midrash literally. Okay. Rabbah. Anyone know what Rabbah means in Hebrew? Toda Rabbah?
Great.
Yeah, great. You know, you want to say thank you is Toda. Thank you very much is Toda Rabbah. So it's great where you get rabbi, good, great teacher, and so forth. So the great midrash. Okay. It's a collection of midrashim on the Torah, the five books. And in fact, it goes into much of the whole Tanakh. It's now in English. I think it's a 10-volume set in English. It's only about, which is, I know it's expensive on one hand, but on the other hand, what you're getting, it's not. About $200. Okay, you can get all 10 volumes in English. Okay, really good stuff. Well, in the Exodus commentary on it, 37:4, it states this. Out of all countries, the Holy One, blessed be He, chose the land of Israel. And from the land of Israel, He selected the temple. And from the temple, He selected only the Holy of Holies. Similarly, out of all the nations, God selected Israel. And from Israel, He selected the tribe of Levi, or Levi. And of the tribe of Levi, He chose Aaron. Exodus 28 verse 2 says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron." Now, this is during the day. It's probably around the time of Yeshua that this account happens. Okay, a certain prominent Gentile, in fact, a high-ranking official in the Roman government. Sounds like something like a centurion. Okay, but this isn't coming from the New Testament. He was walking past a study hall in Jerusalem where he overheard the school children learning their Torah verses. And so the man stopped and he listens for a while. And he heard the teacher reading from the Torah portions about the high priest's special garments. And he listened while the teacher read the words, "These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments." This is Exodus 28, verse 4. Now the Gentile didn't know anything at all about the Torah or anything about the faith of the people of the children of Israel. And he didn't really know much about what he just heard, other than it greatly intrigued him. So he stops in and he asks, "Who are these garments for?" And the teacher told him, "For the high priest." And the Gentile said to himself, "I will convert to this faith so that I can become a high priest." And so he goes to Rabbi Shammai. Who's Shammai? Everybody who's been with me long enough. There are two great camps at the time of Yeshua. Hillel and Shammai. They don't get along. This is Tea Party and Progressive Liberal. Not that one was a liberal, but that's how their worldviews are apart. Spirit of law, letter of the law. Love rules, letter rules. All kinds of differences. Very hard-nosed, very much governed by charity and so forth. But they were both leaders in the Sanhedrin. And that was on purpose. Like, this is... Hillel was this side... Shammai was this side. So Shammai isn't really a bad guy. He's serving a very important divine function. Okay, check and balance, if you will. So, this man goes to Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, and he says, "I will allow you to make me into a proselyte." In other words, "I want to become a Jew. On the condition that when I'm Jewish, you appoint me as a high priest." Shammai was so infuriated, so ticked off. I mean, this is the letter of the law guy. This is the, you know, no charity, no mercy kind of guy. That he took a swing at him and drove him away. Okay? Undeterred, the man then goes to Rabbi Hillel. Yeshua's teacher, by the way. His school of Hillel was based not only in the Galilee, but in Nazareth. Shammai's colleague was Hillel. He was also, again, a key leader in the Sanhedrin. He made Rabbi Hillel the same offer. But Hillel accepts. And he says, "I will make you a proselyte." In other words, "I'll convert you. You come to my catechism class." But he said to him, Hillel says this to him, "Before a man can be made a king, he has to learn about politics and government. He's got to start from the bottom up. And so before you can become a high priest, well, you need to study the arts of governing over Israel from the Torah." In other words, you need to become intimate with the Torah. So can we agree there? Yes, they agree. So the man studied Torah in preparation for becoming a high priest. And as he studied, he realized that he did not qualify for the position. He could never be a high priest. Even the common Israelite cannot serve in the priesthood. Only the sons of Aaron. So how much less am I eligible, he says. So, he gets a little ticked off by this. And he goes to Shammai and says, "Look, if I'm not eligible, that's all you had to tell me. Why didn't you just say so?" And so he goes to Rabbi Hillel and says, "Oh, gentle Hillel, may blessings rest on your head for bringing me under the wings of the divine presence of God. If not for you, I would not have become a believer." Now, what do you see as the great midrash there on this text? See how it gets really far away from the text, that Exodus text of the priesthood's garment, yet it's tied to it. But what's a real life application for us?
Law versus grace,
but also when people come to us and they're just clueless and even offensive to us. You take them where they're at, which is exactly what Yeshua does, right? He takes people where they're at, and he brings them along gently. So the man comes because of his understanding of Torah, and it's like, "Well, Shammai, all you had to do, you know, was just teach me the Torah, and I would have figured this out. You didn't have to kick me out and leave me without a relationship with the one true God." So the story also illustrates the concept of one body and many parts. That's an important part of what the priesthood teaches us. Because not every priest is a high priest. You know, that was what the Midrash goes back to. You know, he chooses Israel out of all the nations, and out of Israel he chooses, you know, the sons of Levi, and out of the sons of Levi, they're priests, but even out of that, it's Aaron. And the sons of Aaron are the high priests. So the story from the Talmud and the lesson... ties in with what Rav Shaul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. And points out that God gives different roles to different people. Not everyone has the same role. Just as in the human body, the foot is not the head and the eye is not the mouth, so too in the people of God. Everyone is not the same. Same with Jew and Gentile. We all fit a role, a divine role. Not everyone is Jewish. Not everyone's a teacher. Not everyone's qualified to be a priest. But every part of the body is important and serves a divinely appointed and important role. And this is what Hillel realizes. And so he loves the man. The man comes to him, shows an interest in the Torah, and Hillel loves him. And then gently walks him along the way. Okay, that's the way of Chesed. Shema is the way of Gevura, which sometimes is needed. Okay, sometimes it's needed. All right, now let's talk about the altar of incense. This is some good stuff here. The altar of incense, as the Torah tells us, is 1 cubit square, which is approximately 18 to 21 inches, standing 2 cubits high. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and like the altar of sacrifice and the table for the bread of the presence, which is literally the table of the bread of the face, as we have talked about, and the ark and the altar of incense, it was fitted with rings and poles for carrying. If I don't ever get to it, I'll let you in on a little secret. In the Hebrew, once they put all these poles in all their sockets and lift it up, which, by the way, would be basically impossible to carry, especially worrying about how they're not supposed to let anything shift or fall, the Torah actually says all of this stuff carries them. It rarely gets translated that way. But it's kind of this idea when you're approaching something that God has ordained that seems impossible, all you got to do is go for it. In reality, God's the one that's carrying you along. That's in the Hebrew. The Ark of the Covenant carries the people in the Hebrew Bible. Okay? In case we don't ever get there. Rarely gets translated that way. Talk to anyone that knows Hebrew, they'll tell you it's there. Now, the placement of the altar of incense is stated to be in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. It's a really wacky translation. The veil is said to be near the Ark of the Testimony, but the Hebrew literally has something different, before the Parashat, which is upon the Ark of the Testimony. So Rashi notes that the description of its placement was so that it would not be moved away from the veil. The Talmud in Tractate Yoma, Folio 33b, notes that this description marks its placement between the menorah and the table. So all that wacky translation, just get that point. It's between the menorah and the table. The point being that its placement was connected with the Ark of Testimony. Further, the idea being that the incense burned daily was to be vitally connected to the once-a-year activity on Yom Kippur, when the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, would apply the blood to the Kippurit, or the mercy seat. Now this is very, very important, okay? And I have up here a principle, as below, so above. A very important principle in studying the Torah. That notion is that everything that happens in what we would call the world of action, our physical world, reality as we know it, everything that goes on here correlates to the world above. And likewise, everything that goes on up there, we'll call it up there, it isn't up there, by the way, but everything that goes on up there has a direct correlation to something down here. When we go back to our review of Flatland, hopefully somebody has decided to buy the $2 book. You need to read Flatland, okay, because it'll help you in understanding the Torah. One dimension, that's just a dot, okay? Two dimension is an X and a Y axis, horizontal, vertical. Three dimension is an X, Y, Z, okay, that depth. Okay, well, on the board, I can easily draw a dot. That's true 1D. I can even draw up and across. Okay? Now, this is supposed to be a cube, but guess what? It really isn't a cube. Why isn't this a cube? Because there is no actual depth. Okay? This is a 2D representation of a 3D reality. Okay? This world is a 3D representation of a 4D reality, if you will. So just as this can really get across the point of a cube, I mean, we can kind of see that there's some depth, that there's a z-axis and so forth. And, you know, in math, you can even do some plotting on the x, y, and z. It really isn't true, because we're doing it in a two-dimensional world. And Flatland is a novel, a fictional novel set where these shapes and these realities interact with one another and so forth to try to help you be able to think beyond. Okay, this is the point of the book of Hebrews, okay, and this is why so many people misunderstand Hebrews and get all into replacement theology and so forth. The book of Hebrews is giving you a 3D representation of the 4D reality. Hebrews isn't talking about anything that has happened in this world. Okay, when it's talking about a temple and a tabernacle and stuff, it's talking about that one. And it lets you know that. Several places will say, the one not made with hands. Okay, and so forth. But what it's doing is it's letting you know things happen down here that you see that reflect the greater reality. So as below, so above. Okay, so again, let's keep that process thinking. With the altar of incense. What all of this means is that the atonement made at Yom Kippur, once a year the high priest would go in, again, and he'd have a little rope tied to his leg, because if he wasn't pure, he keeled over and no one was going in to get him. Okay, so they had, you know, once a year he would go and make the sacrifice that would atone for the sins of all of the people for that year. Okay? But what all of this means is by the placement of the altar of incense is that Hashem continually accepted that sacrifice throughout the year. It was a sacrifice made once, but they kept the incense and the smoke going to let you know that that sacrifice that was accepted, that one sacrifice that was accepted, was going on every day of the year. Okay? A constant reminder that the Almighty was willing to dwell among the children of Israel on the basis of the atonement that He had already accepted. And so Yom Kippur was a one-time event, once-a-year event, for atonement that had ongoing ramifications. Hopefully some fractals are beginning to jump out at you. Especially if we take our as below, so above principle. Now, I want to take that principle and I want to apply it to the feasts and the festivals of the Torah. The feasts and the festivals are a 3D flatland version of a four-dimensional reality above. So, if we take a look at the feasts, by that I mean things like Passover and Sukkot and Shavuot, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, these that are mentioned in the Torah, on a macro level, where we're marching through each one of these significant festivals on a cosmic level, meaning though they happen every year in a circular fashion, and there's important ramifications to that, on a macro level, these are letting you know, these are called the life cycles. This is called a life cycle. That in essence, there is a life cycle of this world. And it's going to follow the pattern of the festivals. This is John's point in Revelation, by the way. Okay, the seven churches, those are the seven festivals. Their seven problems, their seven sins, if you will, are all rectified by one of the festivals. They all relate to one of the festivals and so forth. Okay, so as you're marching through time, on a cosmic level, you're marching through the festivals. Okay, this is going on above us. Okay, kind of, you know, we're in flatland. Okay, this is going on above us. So keep this in mind. Okay? So when we're marching along and we reach the cosmic Yom Kippur on that big cosmic clock, that means there's going to be a high priest who makes a sacrifice of atonement one time, but it's going to have perpetual benefits. And this is the book of Hebrews point in chapter 7 of that work. But you see how understanding, as below, so above, in the flat land, keeps us from seeing anything being replaced, but only everything being fulfilled. Because what Hebrews' point is that what Yeshua did in flat land accomplished something in the world above. And so the Yom Kippur in the world to come has happened. We should also note that the altar of incense was to have horns on its four corners, and like the altar of sacrifice, the horn, which in Hebrew is Aaron, in Hebrew culture was a symbol of strength. For instance, Hannah in her prayer of thanksgiving in 1 Samuel 2 says, "My horn, my Aaron, is exalted in Hashem." This means that her strength had been realized in his promise that she would indeed have a son. So horn or Aaron is regularly used also in the Psalms as a symbol of strength. The message then that we learn is the altar of incense with its continual fragrance. So again, we're not talking now, like in, as Hebrews would say, not the altar of incense made with hands, but the altar of incense that it was a flatland representation of. That's the one that's continually raising up the fragrance for the once for all sacrifice. Because on the cosmic level, it's not once a year, because there are here, it's just once. Okay? We learn the altar of incense with its continual fragrance before the Almighty had strength and power. Indeed, Hashem willingly acted toward his people on the basis of the very atonement present in the burning of the incense. So Yeshua on the cross is the flatland representation of the Yom Kippur above. This is what and when you're reading Hebrews, you've got to know which world you're in. Are you in flatland 3D or are you in 4D? You've got to know which one, or you come away with goofy replacement theology, supersessionist theology, and so forth. And the author makes it very clear where he's at. He always lets you know. But you got to just make sure you're paying attention. Okay? So indeed, it's a fractal of the Messiah, Yeshua, constantly interceding for us. The merits of his Yom Kippur continually wafting before the Father so that we might have access to Hashem and receive his grace. And I'll close quickly. Last class we were together, I gave you a little sewed level with the cherubim and the male and female connections and all of those things that probably made no sense to you. But I said, just absorb it, listen to it. We're going to review the cherubim again and the powers of two because they come back again. The main subject of this week's Torah portion, as we've talked about, is the priestly garments worn by the priests in their service, the holy in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. An ordinary priest, not the high priest, wore four priestly garments, while the high priest wore eight priestly garments. And remember last week we went two squared, two cubed, that's two, four, eight. And so the eight garments correspond to the eight components of the ultimate image of the temple, which is the cherubim. Each cherub had four components, a face, a body, a right wing, and a left wing. Talked about that last class. And together the two cherubim would have eight components. Likewise, the eight priestly garments also divide into four and four. The four white garments of the ordinary priest, these four garments correspond to one cherub, and they also correspond to the four letters of the Yud-K, Vav-K, the Tetragrammaton. Okay? This is part of the umim, thumim kind of thing, knowing what to do with these letters. So these four white garments correspond to these four letters. Okay? And they represent essentially a male dimension. Remember from last week, our last class, we got into male, female. Again, just absorb. It'll come. You keep studying Torah, you'll be like, 5 years from now, you'll be like, yeah, that's it. I got it. The four golden garments of the high priest. Four garments are worn together with the four white garments. They correspond to the two cherubim united. And the four letters, Aleph, Dalet, Nun and Yud, which is another name for Hashem, and they represent a female dimension. But if you look at the chart, it kind of gives you each part of the garment atones for a specific sin. And we've already hit a fractal of this. When we were in Joseph, I already started pointing your head to the priesthood, if you remember from those classes. You have the hat. It atones for haughtiness. You have the wide belt. Atones for lust. You have the shirt, which is the kutonet. First time that word's used in the Torah, law of firsts, is Joseph's kutonet, which his brothers used as evidence of his murder. And so it atones for murder. And it also, again, Joseph was a big fractal, as we spent a lot of time, of the Messiah. And so, again, you can keep rolling with it. The pants, adultery. The golden plate on the forehead, brazenness. The robe, slander and evil speech, Lashon Hara. The breastplate, corrupt judgment. And the gown, ephod, idolatry. I know you can't read that writing and so forth, but it gives you that, and even gives you some references even in the New Testament where these ideas are brought out. These are traditions that the apostles knew of, and so forth. So that's a little bit more of sewed in the cherubim. Just kind of soak it in and enjoy it. All right, well, that's all we have time for this week. I hope you had fun with it. Again, we just scratched the surface on that. But the real big kick, again, is this image here. This is 3D flatland of Mashiach. It's a cube on a whiteboard of Mashiach. And what he does and what he's about, his character and so forth. And that's why it's important to still study it. Because it's still there. It hasn't been replaced. It hasn't been done away with. Okay? And that's, again, part of the beauty of the novel Flatland. When the circle, when the shape and the second dimension and the shape and the third dimension kind of are arguing back and forth, and the three dimensions kind of being a little arrogant and playing tricks because he can't see the Z plane, and so he can turn a certain way and be like, "You think it disappeared? I can't. You just can't see depth and all this." And so finally, he essentially gets the concept and says, "Well, what are you going to do about making sense of the fourth dimension?" And of course, the 3D shape's like, "There's no fourth dimension," you know. After he kind of has schooled 1D and 2D on how to understand 3D, and then of course, there's no 4D. Well, that's how we often think. We're it. But this isn't it. And the scriptures, both the Tanakh and the writings of the apostles, are very clear that this isn't it. This is but a foreshadow, a foretaste of the feast to come, which in eternity is already there. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.